Good morning. If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll look together this morning at verses 13 through 16. So please follow in your Bibles as I read Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him, that's Jesus, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Let's pray once more and ask God to bless our study of his word this morning. Almighty God, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do again bow now before you and ask for you to come through the ministry of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see glorious things from your word, to see especially the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, as he is revealed in this passage. I pray that you would help our understanding. I pray, Lord God, that you would come to every heart here this morning, every life that's represented here. You know us through and through. You know who we are. You know what we are. You know what our needs are. And we need you. And we pray that you would come to us now and feed us from your word and do great things for our souls, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. I was recently reminded of a pastor that many of us know fairly well who moved from one church to another. And when that pastor moved from one church to another, as he arrived at that new church and he began to minister in that new church, he looked out and he recognized that about 50% of the people that were sitting in front of him week by week were minor children. In other words, 50% of the congregation were children or young people under the age of 18. And so that pastor realized and he determined that he needed to change the way he had been accustomed to preaching. Not to depart in any way from God's word or not to water down God's word, but he wanted to make sure that in the way that he preached, he wasn't losing 50% of the congregation or going over the heads of 50% of the congregation. He wanted those young people and those children to be able to understand the truth of God's word so that with God's blessing, they might believe the truth of God's word. And listening to that story again, I'd heard that before, but recently heard that story again, and it was a good reminder to me that we in this place are blessed. I'm not sure what the percentages are, but just looking out at the congregation this morning and having some knowledge of the attendance in our Sunday school program, I think it's at least a third to a half of this congregation who are minor children, who are under the age of 18. And I will tell you, children and young people, we really do. Those who preach to you in this place, we really do want to preach in a way that you can understand the words that we're speaking, that you can understand the truth of God's word so that with God's blessing you might believe that truth and be saved. And that's not to say that it's our desire to, again, water down God's truth or to be overly simplistic about things. In fact, one of the reasons we preach the way we do is because we think you're capable. We think you're capable of listening and of understanding, and of giving yourself to that activity, right? There's kind of a two-way thing going on, right? When we preach, it's not you just sitting there totally passive. If that's true, you're not going to get a whole lot, whether we're clear or not. And so we do try to challenge you and to stretch you, and we think that you can do a little bit of work in listening and comprehending and taking some notes and thinking about the truth of God and the truth of his word. But we really do want to be understood. Now, children, here this morning, if you were listening to the passage that we're looking at this morning that I read just a few moments ago, I hope that you're already maybe especially interested, especially eager to listen to this sermon, because you would recognize in that passage that we read that this passage is about children. This passage is about Jesus and how he thinks about children and how he related to children at this point in his life and ministry. And so this sermon is very much for you, children, this morning. But for the rest of us, for the adults here this morning, if you were listening to the passage that I read a few moments ago, I hope that you too are interested and eager to listen to this sermon, because this passage isn't just about children, is it? In fact, there are some commentators and preachers who might go so far as to say that it's actually not about children at all. Now, I don't agree with that. I think it's about children, and I think there's something special for children here this morning. But it isn't only about children, is it? You recognize that Jesus says some things that are very important to everyone here this morning. In fact, they are things of eternal significance for every single one of us, no matter how old we are, here this morning. And so this sermon is very much for all of us. Now, what I'd like to do with this passage is simply to walk through the details of the passage, drawing out some lessons and some applications along the way. And we'll do this by looking at the main characters. That'll be kind of the framework for walking through this passage, is taking up the main characters one at a time, each in turn. So first, we'll consider the children, and then we'll look at the disciples, and then finally, we'll spend some time considering Jesus and what we learn about him. So first of all, then, let's consider together the children in this text. Verse 13a says, "They were bringing children to him that he might touch them." Now, the text tells us it was they who were bringing children to Jesus. We don't know exactly who they were. It is a masculine plural pronoun, so it's probably best for us to assume, and naturally to assume, that they were the parents of the children, but that would include some fathers. The fact that it's a masculine pronoun might tell us that it wasn't just mothers bringing these children, there were fathers there as well. Now, the word children used here in the New Testament is often used to describe children of various ages. In one place, it describes a girl who is 12 years old. In another place, the same word is used to describe children as young as infants. Now, in Luke's account of this story, in Luke 18, he uses another word to describe these children that actually refers to nursing infants. So most likely, the children being brought to Jesus were very young, infants and toddlers, but perhaps there were some older children as well, some 8, 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds in this group as well. Now, Mark tells us that the children were being brought to Jesus that he might touch them. Matthew tells us more specifically what this means. In Matthew 19 and verse 13, Matthew says, "Then children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them." So what were these parents doing? What were they hoping for? Well, they were bringing their children to Jesus so that he might bless them. Verse 16 confirms this here in our passage. Jesus took them in his arms and he blessed them. Now, what's happening here? Well, this was actually a somewhat common thing among the Jewish people, that parents would seek the blessing of a rabbi or seek the blessing of one that they viewed as a man of God over their children. And evidently, they had heard enough about Jesus, or they had heard enough of the teachings of Jesus, or perhaps they had seen some of the miracles of Jesus and the works of Jesus, that they regarded him and his blessing as something valuable to be sought for their children. Now, before we move on to consider the disciples, I want to stop here and make just a few points of application. First and foremost, and somewhat obviously, it was certainly a commendable thing, wasn't it, that these parents sought the blessing of Jesus over their children. There's a sense in which you could say, at least on that day, they had their priorities straight. They recognized that the spiritual blessing of their children was important. In fact, it was of highest importance. And they made it a priority to seek out that blessing for them from Jesus himself. Parents, is this a priority for you? Does this priority of the spiritual well-being, the spiritual blessing of our children, is that priority in its proper place in our lives, in the ordering of our lives, in all that we're investing in our children, all of the opportunities that we're seeking to provide for them? Is this priority number one? Seeking the spiritual development and blessing of our children. Is it a regular, intentional part of what we are providing for our children? As you think about their training and their development, are you seeking to bring them to Jesus for the blessing that He alone can give them and that they so desperately need above everything else in this world? We must not leave that just to the pastors, or to the Sunday school teachers, or to the youth workers, although that is, I believe, part of seeking to bring our children to Jesus, to prioritize the spiritual blessing of our children, is to be in the place, right, where they can receive some of that blessing from spiritual ministry, from the Word of God. But we can't just leave it to them, can we? We cannot save our children. Let's be clear about that. And there's a line here this morning that I don't want to cross in putting undue pressure or wrong kind of guilt upon us as parents. We cannot save our children. Only God can save our children by sovereign grace. But it is one of our greatest privileges, and it's one of our greatest responsibilities as parents to bring our children to Jesus that He might bless them. Children, let me speak to you for a moment as you think about this picture of parents bringing their children to Jesus. You know some things about Jesus. I don't know everyone here this morning in this room, but I know a lot of you. In fact, most of you who are minor children in this room this morning, I've known you as long as you've been alive. And one of the things I know is that you know some things about Jesus, because I know what you're being taught at home, and I know some of what you're being taught in your schools, and some of you are being taught in Sunday school class and encouraged in the youth ministry to learn and to understand. And so you know some things about Jesus. You've heard of Him. You've learned about Him. And I want to ask you something, kids. Do you ever think about the fact that you need this Jesus in order to be truly blessed? You've learned of Him. You know some facts about Him. But have you ever made that connection to the wonderful things that you've learned about Him? Is that in a personal way, that knowledge that you have in your heads needs to move to your hearts and needs to move you to understand that you need Him if you would be blessed, if you would be truly blessed? You know that Jesus walked on water. And Jesus turned water into wine. And Jesus healed people with a word who were sick. And He restored sight to people who were blind. And He made lame people walk, even those who were lame from birth. He spoke a word over them and He made them walk. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus died on the cross. And He did that, and you know this, to take the punishment for our sins. And Jesus rose from the dead, and He has ascended back into heaven, and He is alive, and He is reigning over this world and over your life and mine. And the Bible tells us that that same Jesus is coming again in glory. And when He does, He's going to make this whole world new. And He's going to live with His people forever. Children, there is no one like Jesus. And there is no true and lasting benefit or blessing apart from being in a right relationship with Jesus. These parents brought their children to Jesus because they recognized that they needed his blessing. And your parents' children and your pastors and your Sunday school teachers and your youth workers seek to point you to Jesus and to bring you to Jesus because we want you to have the blessing that only comes from him and from faith in him. At some point, kids, you need to see that for yourself, to receive that truth about Jesus for yourself and to give yourself to that, to believe it for yourself and to ask Jesus for his blessing yourself. Well, those are the children in our passage. Let's move on then, secondly, to the disciples. We read about them in the second half of verse 13. How do the disciples respond to these parents bringing their children to Jesus? Poor disciples. Here they go again. Verse 13b tells us the disciples rebuked them. The words used here indicate that the disciples weren't just sweetly, politely asking the parents to come back on another day. That's not what rebuke means, is it? There was in their manner and in their words towards these parents and their children an element of offense and even scorn in the way that they were speaking to them. To the disciples, you don't rebuke someone, right, unless you think they're doing something wrong. To the disciples, there was something wrong in their actions. And the disciples were putting themselves in the position of making that right. Now, we don't know for sure. If you read back a little bit in chapter 10, there's a reference to Jesus being in a house. He might be sitting in the house, and maybe it's helpful to understand the scene here, to think of Jesus sitting in the house and some disciples posted at the door. And they're the guards, right? And they're the self-appointed keepers of Jesus from these people who clearly don't understand what Jesus is all about. Now, it could be that they were just trying to protect Jesus' time and his energy. Perhaps they thought it was more important for Jesus to be able to teach or to perform miracles than to give his time and attention to little ones. And if we're honest, you know, I said a few moments ago, poor disciples, we really do need to see ourselves in them. Every time we read about them, we read about Peter again in Matthew chapter 26 earlier, right? His confident boast, Lord, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples, and a few moments later, what did they all do? They scattered and ran, right? And those accounts are given to us to kind of see ourselves and to understand what discipleship is really all about. Perhaps we could understand the disciples' actions here. Think about it. If some prominent person were visiting Grace Reformed Baptist Church today, some really well-known, famous person in the kingdom were coming to Grace Reformed Baptist Church, and they were going to be here at 3 o'clock this afternoon here in the church building, I don't think the first thing that would come to our minds is, great, let's set up a chair here in the sanctuary and we'll line up all of our children from 2 to 18 to come and take up that prominent man's time and shake his hand and have a few minutes to speak. That's not what we would do, is it? So maybe we can understand the disciples here. But the fact is, I think something more was going on here with them. I think that Jesus' response to them, we'll look at in a moment, forces us to look a little deeper. And I don't think we can really understand the rebuke of the disciples without trying to understand the way that children were viewed at that time. And that's a little bit hard for us to do because it's just so different from the context in which we live and the way that children are viewed in our society. In Jesus' day, children had little or no standing in society. In the Greco-Roman world, unwanted babies were often discarded and left to die. many of the commentaries that you'll read include a quote from a fragment that's been found of a letter that was written by, I believe, a soldier in those days back to his wife, and she was evidently expecting. And he writes to her just along with the news of the day. He says, if you have a girl, discard her. Expose her. That was the attitude. Put her out on the trash heap to die. Even in Jewish culture, children were little thought of, and that was especially true of girls. Like women in that society, they derived their value in the eyes of others primarily from their attachment to adult males. Children were insignificant, easily discarded and ignored, kept in the background. They were of low status and of few rights. So it seems that the best understanding of the disciples here is that they were acting much more under the influence of societal norms and values than of the heart and will of Jesus. Their thinking is conformed to the thinking of the world. And now think about this with me. Their thinking is conformed to the thinking of the world toward a particular demographic, right? A particular group of people, a particular subset of society that in that day was somewhat marginalized and was very weak and vulnerable and of little significance. And because they saw them as a group, children, little ones, in that way, they thought that it was beneath Jesus and beneath the disciples themselves to give them their time and attention. We need to see this clearly. From their position of power and dominance and privilege, they acted in prejudice against a people of little account. And here again, we see the dullness and the slowness of the disciples to understand Jesus and the values of the kingdom that he was bringing with him into this world. Back in chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, we read of this dullness of the disciples. They were arguing about who was the greatest among them. And in response, Jesus says, essentially, you don't understand the values and the priorities of my kingdom and what it means to be those who follow me, who are my disciples. And there Jesus says, if anyone among you would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then Jesus took a little child in his arms, and he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. See, to Jesus, and according to the values of his kingdom, greatness is taking the low place. Greatness is taking the place of service. Greatness in Christ's kingdom is receiving and caring for the little ones, like children who have no standing, who are vulnerable, who are weak, who are of no account in society. And according to those words back in chapter 9, he couldn't say that in any stronger terms, could he, than to say, if you receive one of them, you're receiving me. Right? There's really no more powerful way to communicate how important something is to you than to say, look, I want you to take this seriously. I want you to do this as if you're doing it for me. That's how important it is to me. This is the heart of Jesus. These are the values of Jesus and of his kingdom and the priorities that he longs to see in his followers. And here we are, chapter 10, only a few days later, and the disciples didn't get it, did they? They still didn't get it. They're rebuking rather than receiving the children. And just a couple of points of application here. Brethren, are there ways in which our thinking our attitudes, our views toward others are much more the product of our society than of the kingdom and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do we think of certain segments of our society, certain demographics, certain people groups, certain subsets of people in our world more through the lens of our socioeconomic theories or our particular political views? Or do we see people and groups of people through the eyes of Jesus and the values of his kingdom? Are there ways in which we look and talk and act a lot like these disciples towards the small and the weak and the vulnerable and the underrepresented and the marginalized and the oppressed, those of little standing by society's standards? Well, as we turn now to Jesus, let's ask him to search our hearts and help us to see him clearly for who he is and the things that are important to him. So thirdly then, verses 14 through 16, let's look at Jesus. Here we see Jesus respond to the disciples and to the children in three ways. And we'll look at each of these three things. He responds with emotion, he responds with words, and then he responds with actions. Emotion, words, and actions. First, let's see the emotion of Jesus, verse 14a. But when Jesus saw it, when he saw what his disciples were doing, he was indignant. Jesus had a strong emotional response to the actions of the disciples. He was indignant. It's a word that means not only that he was angry and just simmering, okay? That word indignant means that he was angry and that anger came to expression. If you were there in his presence, you would have known it. You would have recognized it. Now, we believe that Mark got most of his material for his gospel from Peter, and you might imagine Peter, as he's recounting this to Mark so that he could write it down, Peter remembering this scene, right? He was there. He remembers that he was a part of the group that was seeking to rebuke these parents and these children. And then he turned and saw that indignation on Jesus' face, and he heard it in his voice. Jesus was not happy with their treatment of those children. In fact, he was moved with righteous indignation. Jesus was tempted in every point, such as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. But there were times when he was angry, and it was righteous anger, righteous indignation. What's righteous indignation? Have you ever felt an emotion like that? As you think about righteous indignation, do you recognize what that is? Does that come pretty quickly to your mind? What that might look like or what that might feel like. I think even the young children here understand righteous indignation. Maybe it's not always as righteous as you think, but I think you understand what we're talking about. Imagine an occasion where maybe you were seeking to be really good and the room was a mess and you and your siblings, your brothers and sisters have been playing in that room. And you take it upon yourself to clean up that whole room. And they're still over there goofing around and playing, but you clean up that whole room all by yourself. And then your mom comes in, and one of your brothers or sisters takes credit for it. Right? Now, what would happen in your heart, if that were to happen? Well, it'd be righteous indignation, right? You would know that's not right. That's not fair. That is unjust. I'm the one who cleaned up that room, and they're taking credit for it. Well, that's how Jesus feels about the disciples' treatment of the children. It's not right. It's unjust. And not only that, they're his disciples. And that means they're his followers. And in that regard, they represent Jesus. That's part of the problem here, isn't it? And in fact, Jesus is indignant because they are not representing him very well. They're not representing his will or his heart or his priorities or the values of his kingdom to these families or to the world. They're misrepresenting him. For those of us here this morning who are followers of Jesus, we're believers in Jesus. That means we are disciples. Same thing, right? We're disciples of Jesus, so we are followers of Jesus. We should earnestly desire, brethren, that our attitudes, that our perspectives, especially towards people, and that our lives please our Lord and don't grieve him or cause him indignation. You think that can ever happen? If we're his, he loves us. His love will never fail. His commitment to us will never change. He will save us to the end and to the uttermost. All of that's true. But do you think there are ways that we can think and attitudes that we can harbor in our hearts and actions that can flow out of those attitudes that perhaps cause him to feel the same way? That is not right, especially in one who is claiming to follow me and to represent me to the world. That's not representing me or my heart or my will or the priorities of my kingdom. As we read his life in the Gospels, brethren, and study his life, we should be asking him to move our hearts with the things that moved his. What moved Jesus to anger? What moved Jesus to compassion and to pity? What moved him to indignation? We should study him that we might be like him and that our hearts would beat with his and with his values. Well, let's consider then, secondly, having looked at the emotion of Jesus, now the words of Jesus in verses 14 and 15, the words of Jesus. Here we find, in the words of Jesus, again, another three things. We find first a two-part command, and then Jesus gives an explanation of that command, and then finally he makes a declaration about the kingdom. Let's look first of all at the two-part command in verse 14. Having been moved to righteous indignation, Jesus says, and these are imperatives, these are commands, let the children come to me, first of all. And secondly, do not hinder them. So positively, let them come. Negatively, do not hinder them. Some commentators suggest again that if Jesus had been sitting in the house, that some of these parents and children had begun to walk away. Now what Jesus actually does is get up and he calls out after them. Let the little children come. And do not hinder them. And they begin to turn and to come back to seek this blessing from Jesus. What's Jesus doing here in these words? Well, first, certainly, in these commands, Jesus is correcting the wrong-headed, that means inspired by wrong thinking, the wrong-headed action of the disciples to turn these parents and children away. He's communicating very clearly, they are not beneath me. He's saying he doesn't have a better use for his time. He doesn't have higher, more significant priorities. He is ready and willing and eager to receive these little ones, these ones of no account, these ones of no standing, these ones of no reputation. Jesus says, let them come. And don't put up roadblocks. Surely, brethren, we should see in this a specific application to ministry to children in particular. Here's some of the relevance, I think, of this passage to children in particular and to ministry to children in particular. Listen, ministry to children in the church and in the kingdom is not a lesser kind of ministry. As we think about the priorities of the church and of the kingdom, bringing children to Jesus is not low on that list of priorities. It's right up there at the top. It's not a ministry that we should just pass off after all the other important jobs have been filled. Here, Jesus gives us an encouragement to use every valid biblical means and all zealous effort to bring children to Him. So, if you here this morning are involved in children's ministry in any way, from the nursery through Vision Youth or whatever it might be encouraged by these commands of Jesus. Let the children come and do not hinder them. You are doing an important and valuable work. Take it seriously. It's not a lesser ministry. Do it prayerfully and hopefully that God will indeed use your efforts to bring children to Himself. Give yourself to it, knowing from this text that it's very important to Jesus Himself. And surely there's a challenge for all of us in this as well. How earnestly, brethren, we should desire God's help to avoid attitudes and actions that hinder children from coming to the Savior. Do not hinder them. Let them come. It's a challenge to us for the way that we think and the way that we speak and the way that we act and the way that we live at home and in the church, that we would live in such a way that we are not putting up any roadblocks or any hindrances for children to come to the Savior. But there's a broader application to Jesus' words here. By expressing His willingness for even the children to come to Him, Jesus is declaring that the kingdom of God is, in fact, open to all. Remember how we've talked about the children as they were viewed in that society and what was wrong with the disciples' attitudes towards them. They were viewing them, in a sense, as lesser people. And by Jesus saying, let the children come, He's saying, let all come. Let all of low estate, let all of low position, let all who are looked down on, let all who are humble and who are poor and who are oppressed and who are needy and who are weak and who are vulnerable, let them all come and do not hinder them. Jesus is declaring that the kingdom is open to all. It's not for those of high standing in the world. Jesus willingly receives all who receive Him by faith. And this emphasis is made even more clear in what He says next. So we've looked at this two-part command. Now let's look at the explanation that Jesus gives for the two-part command. He goes on to say, let the children come and do not hinder them. Why? What's the rationale? For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Let them come, and by broader application, let all like them come and do not hinder them. Why? Because of such is the kingdom of God. So let's see what Jesus is saying. Because these are precisely the kind of people that will fill the kingdom of God, don't despise them. Don't mistreat them. Don't be prejudiced against them. And certainly do not hinder them from coming to Me. It's precisely these kind of people who will fill the kingdom of God. Now, that begs the question, doesn't it? What is it about children that Jesus is commending here? What about children is characteristic of those who will inherit and inhabit the kingdom of God? If you only knew how many answers to that question are proposed, my commentaries and whatnot. A lot of difference of opinion about what this means. But based upon all that has been said so far, again, especially that understanding of children and the attitudes of the disciples against them in this context, and trying to understand this in its historical setting, I believe what Jesus is commending is not some particular character trait in Jesus, such as simple faith or how easily they tend to accept things or the humility that they might have, or perhaps even some perceived notion of innocence in children. You'll find all of those answers given as an explanation for these things. And the fact is, if you think for just a few moments about those characteristics in children, they may or may not be true, right? Not all children are easily won over to sound, rational, reasonable arguments, and not all children are humble inherently, and children we know are certainly not innocent, are they? Rather, I believe that Jesus is referring to the position of children in that day, to the standing of children against the backdrop of societal norms and values. What have we said? They are those of no account. They are among the lowly in the eyes of the world. They have no reputation of their own that commends them. There's nothing in their hands that they're bringing to this situation that makes them more desirable or more commendable to Jesus. They're totally dependent on grace, that is, something being given to them that they don't have and that they need. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is all about. People just like that will fill the kingdom of God. You see, in the words of Jesus spoken to Peter sometime before this, on another occasion when Peter wasn't getting it, the disciples were not setting their minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. They were turning this group of people, this category of people, away precisely because they were characterized by the kind of lowliness that is exalted in the kingdom. That's what's ironic about their actions. And that brings us to the declaration in Jesus' words in verse 15. He goes on then to say, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It's a solemn declaration. And by introducing these words with the words, truly, I say to you, amen, I say to you, verily, I say to you, He's saying, if you haven't been listening up till now, please let me have your attention. I'm about to say something of utmost importance. Because there's been some lessons to learn about children and some of the things we've already talked about, but here's the gist. Here's the thing we need to make sure we get. And not just children here this morning, but all of us. This is the main point. When Jesus came into the world, he came to usher in or to bring the kingdom of God into the world, to bring the reign of God, the rule of God into the world. And he's done that, first of all, by bringing it into the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls all over the world who've come to know God through Jesus, and who have submitted their lives to God through Jesus and the salvation that we have in him. In that sense, the kingdom of God has already come. But you see, Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. He came to bring the haughty and the proud low, and to exalt the lowly. He came to topple, to turn over, to overturn and overthrow the wicked power structures by which men oppress and abuse others for selfish gain. He came to set captives free. He came to bring justice for the oppressed. We might say from a big picture perspective that this salvation that Jesus came to accomplish is far bigger than just individual salvation from sin. It's very relevant to us personally, isn't it? If we've been saved, it means everything to us, but we got to see it as something a whole lot bigger than that. From a big picture perspective, Jesus came to undo all the corruption and suffering that sin has brought into the world and into our lives. Amen. We see it in part now, and we will see it in full when he comes again. We'll see it in completeness when he comes again. And again, those disciples were slow to understand this, and aren't we dull as well? Made dull by the times in which we live and the barrage of worldly perspectives that are constantly warring with our minds and our hearts and our souls and pressing themselves upon us. That imagery from Romans 12 seeking to squeeze us into its mold. Even the disciples of Jesus who are not of this world, we're of his kingdom. Mary, the mother of Jesus, actually got it. Sometime this month, you'll probably read her words recorded in Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat of Mary. And in that wonderful declaration of praise and prayer, she says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." She saw the value that God placed on these things in his kingdom. You remember that Syrophoenician woman, that Gentile woman that once came to Jesus, and she wanted Jesus to do a miracle for her daughter, and Jesus initially said, "Well, I'm only here for the children of Israel," but she doesn't go away, she persists, and she says, but Jesus, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." You see, she got it. She understood the nature of the kingdom, and one commentator puts it like this: the disciples had trouble receiving the kingdom like a child, but she had no problem receiving it like a little dog. Jesus tried to teach his disciples this lesson we saw earlier from Mark 9. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he said that in response to their arguing about who's the greatest. You read on in Mark chapter 10, and Jesus is talking about the way powers in the world tend to oppress those beneath them. Those in places of privilege tend to oppress those beneath them. And he says, "It shall not be so among you, my followers. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And here in our text, he makes it crystal clear: to come to Jesus, to come to the kingdom, you must take the lowly place. You must recognize, friend, that whatever you have in this world, and whatever the world thinks about you, it's of no value to God. We must come to God like a child, of no standing in ourselves, helpless to do ourselves good, needing to be carried, as it were, to Jesus, completely dependent on what God is pleased to give to us. And what is that again? That's grace. Debtors to his grace, so desperately needy for his grace, and getting to that place where we see that and we come lowly on our faces and cast ourselves on the grace of God in Jesus. The good news is, if you come to Jesus like that, he will receive you. And people just like that will populate his kingdom. So the $10 million question here this morning for each of us is this: have you entered the kingdom like that? Have you come to Jesus like that, like a child? We conclude this morning with a brief look at the actions of Jesus recorded in verse 16. We've seen his emotion, his words, now finally his actions. Verse 16, and he took them, the children, in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Here, Jesus puts into practice and into action the value that he placed on their lives as people, as image bearers of God, and the sincere love that he had for them. I don't know of any good reason to read this any other way than as an expression of the sincere love of Jesus for those children. He really goes above and beyond what was expected of him, right? I think he exceeds the expectations and the desires of those parents. And he lavishes these children with his affection. And the word used for blessing there is used only there, and it's an interesting word. It essentially means he blessed them with intensity. He was earnest in the prayers that he prayed over them and the blessing that he desired for them. There's two applications as we close. In Jesus, friends, we see a display of perfect humanity. In this account, and in the way that Jesus is relating to these children and the love that he has for them and the intense desire that he has to bless them, we see a display of perfect humanity. And in that, he really is a pattern for us, his followers. Think about the way that Jesus treated others. And again, especially others in the category of these children, the way we've talked about them today, those who were of no standing in society, those who had no reputation or perhaps even a bad reputation, those who were broken by this world and by sin and harassed by Satan and by injustice. And how did Jesus relate and treat people like that? Think about it for a moment. Jesus was an authority figure. He was viewed as an authoritative teacher and a rabbi, even among unbelievers in Judea. He was an authority figure, and we all know that he possessed all power. But Jesus never misused that power for himself or for selfish gain. He never took advantage of his place to take from others. He used the power and the place given to him as the Son of God in his humanity to do what? To serve. And in that, friends, he is a model for us of perfect humanity and even of the use of power and authority and place and privilege. Why does God give those gifts to people? For us as men in society, maybe there are ways in which as men we have certain responsibilities in the way that we are treating others around us. Why does God give us strength? Why does he give us power? Why does he give us authority? Why does he give us certain roles that are peculiar to us as men? It is not that we would misuse those things. It is not that we would take advantage of those things for selfish gain. That we would use the people under us for selfish gain. He gives us those things so that we would use those things for good for those who are under us or are dependent upon us. To serve. For us as parents, fathers and mothers, right? We have a place of authority and a sense of place of power in the lives of our children. Why does God give us that role? It is certainly not for selfish ambition or gain. It is so that we might serve to the good of our children. We could go on and on. Why does he make people bosses or teachers or coaches or policemen or government officials or those with great success or those with vast amounts of money? Why does God give people those things so that we might use them the way he does? To serve and to do others good. And boy, our world could sure use a dose of Jesus. And so could we. So many of our own sins and so many of the ills of our society would be greatly helped if we would understand this. And Jesus is the model of it for us. He's our great example in the way that he treated children and women and the poor and the oppressed, the marginalized, those who were prejudiced against. We need to learn of him. Finally, Jesus not only displays perfect humanity, but he really does display the heart of God toward children and toward all who come humbly to him. And this is the picture that I want to leave us with. It's the picture that I want us to take with us. Verse 16. All right? Take that with you. What a wonderful picture. We sang earlier, beautiful Savior. There he is, verse 16. Beautiful Savior. Kids, take this picture with you of Jesus taking up these children into his arms and blessing them earnestly. Children, come to Jesus today. With this picture in mind, with these things that we've learned about him today, this is Jesus. This is who he is. And here he's representing to us God. And this is how God thinks about little ones. You are not insignificant to him. You are not of no concern to him. He is not too big or too busy to think about you or to receive you, no matter how young you are. Set this picture before your minds and hearts and run into his arms right where you are, just as you are. And he'll catch you. He'll receive you. He will take you to be his. He will love you. He will bless you. Come. And to all here this morning, I say the same thing. Come. As little children, right where you are, just as you are. Are you poor? Are you needy? Are you here this morning and you have been oppressed and wrecked by sin, and maybe by the sin of others? You know, you haven't seen the pattern of Jesus in your life, by some of the people in your life. We understand that. But don't let those things turn you away from Jesus. He's the one you need. He will never fail you. He will never let you down. He will never take advantage of you. He will never use you. He will only do you good. And he will receive you as you are, and he will heal you, and he will make you new, and he will raise you from the dead, and he will give you life and joy and peace. And one day, he'll come and take you to himself, and you will live with him forever, and you yourself will be made totally new to the point where we won't even remember the ills of this life. For the joy that we will experience in his kingdom forever. And so let this picture stick in your minds and hearts. Come to Jesus. He receives the lowly who come to him like children. He will not turn you away. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this little part of our Bibles. This little account of the life of Jesus, we thank you that it's true about him, that he really did this, and that really does represent what he's like. What a beautiful Savior he is. And so we ask, Lord God, that you would cause each one of us here this morning to know him, to trust him, to love him, to come to him, to save us. And for those of us who are Christians, Lord, that we would desire to be more and more like him so that we might represent him well in this world that is so needy. We pray in his precious name. Amen.